and shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Lord, we pray yet again this evening that you will answer that prayer, that promise that you have given to your people. When your word goes out, even through a humble servant, the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it will have its intended effect. Lord, we ask that you will bless us this evening. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is found in the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, but we're going to be focusing our thoughts this evening on verses 7 through 11. First John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Thanks be to God for His word. Well, this evening, especially in the introduction, the beginning of the sermon, it's going to be a little more catechetical in nature. There are a number of terms and a number of ideas that we need to understand before we can more fully grasp what John is teaching us in our text. This also corresponds nicely with what Reverend Stromberg has been doing in Hebrews and also in his series on baptism in the evening. And so as you think about some of these terms and some of these ideas, there are a few hallmarks, few very foundational, significance of Reformed preaching over the years. And the most important hallmark would seem fairly obvious, and that is something that's been lost in many churches, unfortunately. We preach God's Word. First and foremost, we preach God's Word. We exposit God's Word, week in and week out. And all it means to exposit is to explain, to interpret the Word of God. We're not interpreting, we're not explaining another book. We're not explaining the culture, we're not interpreting current events. No, expository preaching is explaining what God's Word says in a given text of Scripture, interpreting it and applying for God's people. And we often do this through entire books of the Bible. We call this Lectio Continua preaching. And generally speaking, expository preaching, it isn't topical preaching. We generally aren't bouncing around in different texts in the Bible given what we want to talk about. It's going through an entire book, or at least large sections of a book. And it allows the ministers, it allows God's people to get the ebb and the flow of what God is saying to His people, but also how He says it. So go through large books of the Bible, or large sections of them. And quite often, this causes ministers to deal with difficult passages, ones that we might shy away from if we had our own choices. But if we're honest, the Spirit usually works most in those types of situations. The most edifying and the most enriching sermons in many ways are those very difficult texts. And first and foremost, for the preacher, as we're preparing for those things. Paul in Acts 20 told the Ephesian elders, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. Not just what I think is interesting or what I like to preach on. The whole counsel of God. And one of the features of Reformed preaching that I'm concerned with most tonight is what has been called redemptive historical preaching. Another way of saying this is we see the Bible as a whole. We see the whole Bible as a whole, a complete story of salvation. And because of this, we can preach Christ from the Old Testament. We see Christ, the Messiah, in all the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everything points either forward to Christ or backward to Christ. It's redemptive historical preaching. The whole counsel of God, Old and New Testament, is the church's book. It's the church's book. We can't ignore two-thirds of God's revealed word just because it's labeled old in our Bibles. We also have to remember that the apostles, they preached Christ, and they didn't have the New Testament. They were still writing the New Testament. They were using all this wonderful prophecy and imagery from the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. And so it's with this redemptive historical framework, this understanding of the Scriptures as a whole, it allows us to put in its place properly the Old Testament teaching. We see the various contexts, various positions that this God's Word is in and how He gave it to His people. And the reason I'm talking about this so much this evening is because we need to have some of those ideas when we think about John's distinction between the Old and New Commandments. These Old Commandments, but yet New Commandments. And before we understand John's point, we need to think about these from a redemptive historical context. We need to think about God's law. Think about God's commandments. And the first thing to think about is when we think about the law of God, when was it given in the Old Testament? Probably going through your mind right now is, well, maybe Exodus 20. It's where God on Mount Sinai gave the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and other laws to God's people. But if you went back to Exodus 20, you didn't go back far enough. You didn't go back far enough. And it's very important that we think about when exactly God has revealed His law. Quite often, Reformed people miss this as well. Listen to these questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 39. What is the duty which God requires of man? Essentially, what is God's law? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. Question 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Now, the larger catechism explains that that was given to Adam. Not Moses. Adam. In the garden. Even while he was in a state of innocence, God gave him his moral law. Question 41. Wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So God gave the law first. The moral law, He gave it to Adam. But it was finally written down and summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments by Moses. But we have to remember, God gave something to Adam. He gave the law to Adam. Don't eat of the tree. But also, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Adam failed to do that by eating of the tree. He didn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He knew he needed to, but he didn't. And what this means is that as image bearers of God, all men and women already have that in their conscience. Love God and love our neighbor. And in theology, we just call that the moral law of God. Love God, love your neighbor, and all that that entails. Now we see an example of this in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, Abraham is in the region of Abimelech, and he tells Sarah to say you're my sister. And Abimelech tries to go make Sarah part of his harem, part of his bride. And God reveals, no, don't do that. This is Abraham's wife. Listen to what Abimelech tells Abraham in Genesis 20. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. 400 years before they were codified and written down from Mount Sinai, Abimelech knew, you shall not commit adultery. And he even called that a sin. He called Abraham out, you're trying to make me sin. He knew about these things. He was a pagan king. things that ought not to be done. He knew about the sanctity of marriage, part of loving his neighbor. So we understand that God's moral law, it's binding on all people. And it's that law that will condemn all those who aren't in Christ. The giving of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and the second time before Israel entered into the Promised Land, it didn't really add anything new to the moral law. It just gave it some specifics, some specificity, and it codified it, wrote it down. If God gave other laws to His people from Mount Sinai, but we call those the ceremonial laws, the civil laws. They were for their specific time and place. They weren't in effect beforehand, because God didn't have His people in the same way. Again, it brings us to what Reverend Stromberg has been teaching us in Hebrews. How does the author of Hebrews talk about that old covenant, those ceremonial laws, those civil laws? Obsolete. They're passed away. But the moral law remains. Love God, love your neighbor. That still remains. And those remain as those old commandments. As we look back on the Old Testament people of God, we see that they time and time again did not remain faithful. They did not remain faithful to what God told them to do. All those laws were very precise. And externally, they were able to keep them. But they didn't. God didn't give them rules and laws that were impossible for them to keep. It was completely within the capacity of their human nature to keep these laws of God. The problem was their heart. Their minds, their wills were totally corrupted by sin. Children, when your parents give you chores to do, and I hope your parents give you chores to do, they give you things that you are able to do. Clean your room, unload the dishwasher, whatever it is. They're not asking you to rebuild a transmission. Things that you can do. It's within your capacity to do it. Now, you can clean your room, but you may not like it. Your heart may be in the wrong place, but externally you can clean your room. The people of God, the people of Israel, they didn't keep the laws of God, even externally. And therefore, the moral law, which is internal, which talks about our heart, they're not keeping that either. They're not loving God, loving the neighbor. They're certainly not doing that. So we see even in the Old Testament, in this redemptive historical understanding of God's Word, we see that people need their hearts changed. The hearts need to be changed when it comes to our relationship with God's law. In Psalm 40, David speaks of the fact that God ultimately doesn't desire sacrifices and offerings. God doesn't just like the things that are external. No, He truly desires to have His law in our heart. Our hearts to be changed. That was finally, in a way of a very long introduction, brings us to our text this evening. So let's consider what John is telling us under 3 points. My first point is an old but new commandment. We're going to spend most of our time on this evening. Second point, though, is living in darkness, and finally, living in the light. And brothers and sisters, may you understand what Christ has done for us, and how our relationship to God's law is completely changed. And may we live accordingly. So first, let's think about an old but new commandment. Thus far in the Epistle of John, John has told us some wonderful things about the gospel. Wonderful things about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation. We're truly forgiven because of Jesus Christ. Wonderful words. But John also has given us some very severe warnings, though, hasn't he? He talks about walking in darkness. He talks about sinning. He even talks about us making God out to be a liar. Very severe warnings. At the end of verse 6, he says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Think about Christ. We should walk the way that Christ walked. Then immediately in verse 7, John says, "Beloved, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." Now the word that John uses for beginning could also mean at first. Jesus uses this in Matthew 19 to speak about the creation of man in the garden. Same word, that's really the first. All the way at the beginning. And that's why we need to think about the moral laws not only being something which includes the Ten Commandments, of course, but goes beyond, it goes back to Adam. Not just Mount Sinai, but back to Adam. It precedes Moses. And John says this is an old commandment. You've already heard this. You've already heard this. Well, John doesn't specify if they've heard it because they're Jews, and they've heard about this in their Sabbath school for many, many years. Or maybe it's just known in their conscience, as even Gentiles know these things to some extent. But either way, the point is the same in verse 7. What I'm telling you, it's old. It's not really all that new. You already know these things. It's old in that sense. Throughout church history, there have been those that have characterized God as being a vengeful, mean God in the Old Testament and a gracious, nice God in the New Testament. That's a completely wrong view of God. It's a wrong view of the Bible in general. And John is telling his audience that there's some measure of continuity between what God did before Moses, after Moses, and even now in the Christian church. There's a connection between all of God's Word. So therefore, when John says to walk as Christ walked, it's really not that new. It's something that's old. Because how did Christ walk? How did Christ walk? He loved God and his neighbor, ultimately. He walked about according to how God commanded Adam and everybody after him to walk. The problem, though, is after the fall, Adam and all his posterity were unable to keep God's law morally. Physically, they're able to do it, but morally, totally corrupt. Not able to do it. When we think about the law, all it can do is condemn. It can show us the way, but it can't bring us there. It's powerless to get us there. That's always been the case. And that's why immediately after the fall, what breaks into human history? The good news, the gospel. The law only condemns. Something else needs to happen to bring us this good news. God needs to do something to save His people, to rescue His people. And it's important for us to recognize that after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and now even during the time as the gospel is going out across the world, the moral law of God is still in force. It hasn't gone away. Again, the moral law of God preceded Moses. Love God and love your neighbor. That hasn't gone away. John can tell his audience and us today, keep God's commandments. Peter and Paul tell us the same thing in their epistles. Over church history, there have been some of those who have called themselves antinomians. No law. We don't need it anymore. No law is binding on Christians. We can do whatever we want because God's going to forgive us. That's a false understanding of what God has taught us in His Word. It's a false understanding of the gospel. What we have is something that's old. Something that's been revealed to us from the very beginning. But it's also something that's new. John says in verse 8, I'm writing to you a new commandment. So what's going on here? Is it old or is it new? What is it? Well, we have to account for Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's what's new. Things are certainly different after Christ than they were before Him. Again, remember, the law can only condemn. It's not gracious. It's not merciful. All it does is condemn. But the difference is in what John says in the middle of the verse. Which thing is true in Him and in you? That's the key. It is true in Him. The commandment to love God, love our neighbor, it's true in Christ. It finds its fulfillment in Him. As you've heard from this pulpit many times, Adam was our representative in the garden. He sinned, and we all are sinners. But this requirement that God placed on Adam, it hasn't gone away. The moral law that He gave Adam is still in effect. It needs to be fulfilled. Christ is that second Adam. He did fulfill all that the first Adam failed to do. And therefore, when we come to the law of God, it is new for us. Because it's been fulfilled. We can see in Christ what it looks like to be perfect. We can see in Christ what obedience actually looks like. That's new. That has never happened before. That was not possible before Jesus Christ. Every man, woman, and child before Christ failed at that. They failed. Even the pillars of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David, they failed. Not able to keep God's law. There's no example, there's no picture of a perfect law keeper in the Old Testament. The only picture that they had really were the bloody and messy sacrifices. They just reminded them of their sin and the punishment of their sin. But now, according to John, the commandment of God is true in Christ. And by extension, it's also true in us. Because of our union with Christ, what is true of Christ and His perfect righteousness, it's true of us. That's new. We now, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we have a totally different relationship to the law, don't we? He no longer condemns us, because John says in verse 2, Christ is our propitiation. He has taken the wrath of God off of us and put it on Himself. That's new. That wasn't revealed before. Types and shadows, you can figure it out because we can look back. But it's new. Something happened. Children, I know some of you might be worried about midterms coming up. Or maybe some other big tests. It's something that has been looming over you. It's probably all you can think about. But what if your teacher told you that everybody's going to get the same grade as the smartest person in the class? And you know they're just going to ace that test. Your relationship to that test completely changes, doesn't it? No longer are you worried about it. Before, I'm just going to fail. But now things have changed. Things are better. Things are different than they were before. Because of Jesus Christ, our relationship to that law, which is looming over us, it's changed. It's different. We have a perfect law keeper who has done this perfectly for us. And John goes on to tell us that this new commandment is new because the darkness is passing away. The darkness, the condemnation that the law has, is passing away. And what replaces it? The light is shining. John uses this theme of light and darkness a number of times, and we've already seen it in chapter 1. But back in John's Gospel, he makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the light, and He has come into the world. And the darkness cannot comprehend, it cannot overcome the light. The light always wins. What does that mean? Well, it means that the glory of God, the glory of eternity, has broken into this world. We don't have it fully yet, but we do have what we can see. It means that all these commandments are new. The commandments are new because of this. Yeah, it's the same commandment as we've been given before. That's old. But we have a new relationship to it. We have a new relationship because we live in that light. But for some, they are still living in the darkness. That brings us to our second point. We've already seen in the middle of chapter 1 and also in the previous verses of chapter 2, there needs to be a connection between what we say and what we do. John continues that in verse 9 of our text. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Notice that John says the one who hates his brother is in darkness. John isn't necessarily talking about our pagan neighbors. He's talking about our brothers and sisters in the covenant community. If we hate them, we are living in darkness. Listen to what Jesus says in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. A new commandment. It's still, there's oldness to that. We are to love our neighbor. But then we also told to love one another. Think about the context of the church. When we claim to be a follower of Christ, how bad is it if we cannot even love those for whom Christ died? those who are in the body of Christ with us, and we don't love them. Listen to the warning that John gives. It's a severe warning in verse 11. They have been blinded by the darkness. They walk in darkness, and they don't know where they are going. It's a severe warning, isn't it? If you hate your brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that doesn't characterize any of us. But it's something we need to consider, though, don't we? I mean, the Apostle John is bringing it up. It was a problem in his age, and certainly a problem in our age as well. Do we say we walk in the light? Do we say we belong to Christ? Do we say we have a new commandment, but we hate those who profess to be Christians? The use of the word hate here probably isn't being used that we want to murder them or kill them. But as one commentator states, yeah, it is softer, but it's still insidious, as the sense that one does not acknowledge Christ's kingdom and its subjects. You don't acknowledge Christ's kingdoms and its subjects. It's pretty bad. There are some Reformed Christians who speak of their church, either individually or as a denomination, as the only true church. Everybody else is in a false church. Are they hating their brothers and sisters in that situation? It's something we have to be really cautious of, don't we? How do we speak about other professing Christians? I love that our church and our federation is unashamedly confessional. We put the utmost priority on the Word of God and its authority. And I pray that we, yes, we take our theology very seriously, but we don't take ourselves seriously. We know we're sinners. But God's Word is true. There are many Christians and many churches who, yes, they get things wrong as they interpret God's Word. Sometimes even basic doctrines. But if they're trusting in the gospel, they're trusting in Christ alone, complete salvation in Him, desire to live under His gracious reign. We can't deny that there are not brothers and sisters in Christ. Canons of Dort state this: we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives, for the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. We can't see in the heart. We can only see on the outside what is external. Somebody claims to be a Christian, we can't tell anything otherwise. We need to be very gracious to them and very cautious in labeling them to be outside the kingdom of God. That's what John is warning us here. We don't hate them in that way. But there's also a warning for us as well. We can be very religious on the outside, but living in darkness. We can look a certain way, but living in darkness. And what does John say? We're blind to what is going on. Blind to where we are going. We know our hearts. We know where we act hypocritically. We know what we look on the outside, but our hearts are far from the Lord. The Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge writes, "It often happens that men are very pious without being very good. Their religion expends itself in devotional feelings and services, while the evil passions of their nature remain unsubsumed." Wow. Very pious on the outside, but their evil passions. That's the definition of living in darkness. Being blind and not knowing where you are going. The evil of your heart knows no bounds, but everything on the outside looks perfect. That's why we need the law of God read to us every Lord's Day, right? We need that mirror to show us this is what God requires and we have fallen so very far short. It exposes our sin. Exposes our hypocrisy. It shows us that what we have is just a veneer. It can be lost very easily. We've covered ourselves with it. Everybody else, oh, look at them. Look how pious they are. God knows the truth. God knows He is not to be mocked. He knows the hardness of our heart. Another commentator comments, the person is gripped by the force of the delusion that drives him. When we have been in the darkness for a long time, we can no longer see. It is just such blindness that John writes of now. Absence of love between professing believers bespeaks a condition of the heart to be avoided at all costs. Absence of love between believers. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we avoid that at all costs. We can only do that, of course, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray for that if we have a problem with that. But if we're honest, church members have not always done a very good job of this. Heeding in that way are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But John has a glimmer of hope for those that are living in the darkness in that way. This does not need to be your final state. Yes, up until now, you've been walking in darkness. But there's hope. Today is the day of salvation. Come, walk in the light. And that brings us to our final point, living in the light. If we are united to Christ and clothed in His perfect righteousness, then that will manifest itself in how we act. It has to. Because we have a changed heart by the Holy Spirit. As verse 6 says, we ought to walk like Christ did. And first and foremost, what does that look like? Love our brothers and our sisters. They will know you by your love. That's the opposite of what we've been considering in verses 9 and 11, isn't it? Living in darkness. Hating your brothers and sisters. Living in the light. Loving one another. We love our brothers and sisters. In our Bible reading as a family last week, part of what we read was from Romans 14 and 15. In both chapters, Paul talks about bearing with the weaknesses and failings of our brothers and sisters. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. Not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Paul uses the word neighbor there, but in the context of what he's talking about those who have a weak faith, our brothers and sisters that have a weak faith. What are we to do? How are we to love them? By building them up. It fits really well with what John is talking about in our text. In verse 10, John speaks about loving our brothers and sisters. We don't put anything in their way that will cause them to stumble. It's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 14. Instead, what are we to do? We are to promote and encourage them. Robert Yarborough comments, this person promotes rather than deters the kingdom progress of others. This is the delightful fruit of abiding in the light. I pray that characterizes the Linden URC, both its members and its visitors. We promote the kingdom progress of others. I pray that characterizes us. What a joy is it to see our brothers and sisters, our spiritual family, mature and grow. May God use us to promote that. But there's also the idea that John gives that the one who is abiding in the light has no cause for concern in their own downfall, in their own stumbling. That's where John goes in verse 11. There's a real sense where we can see the Spirit working in us. And that's to encourage us. We are indeed born again by the Spirit of God. We aren't living in the darkness as we once did. We're living in the light of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And even those in the ordinary Christian life, we can be assured of our faith or being united to Jesus Christ. We can have confidence that we are living in the light and not in the darkness. Again, we cannot miss the fact that we live in the light because of what Christ has done for us. He went through the darkness for us, so we can abide in the light. In His perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's how God sees us. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Subjectively, in our own experience, until we die or go and Christ comes again, We don't always see that. We struggle to love our brothers and our sisters, let alone our neighbors, let alone loving God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what are we objectively? We're new creatures in Christ. We're united to Him and His perfect righteousness. That's who we are. All the commands of God are new when they're seen in that light. All the commands of God are new when we see who we are in Jesus Christ. Yeah, they're old. Yeah, they reflect the eternal will of God and His demands upon humanity from the very beginning. But they're new in that they no longer condemn us. They no longer condemn us. But now they guide and lead us. So brothers and sisters, may you be led by Christ in that obedience. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You this evening. And Lord, we recognize that You are a good God. But Lord, You are also a God that does not change. The word that You gave in the very beginning. The command that You gave to Adam in the garden, Lord, they still are in effect. And Lord, we see throughout Your word that Your law to love You and love our neighbor still is binding to us. It's binding on all people. And Lord, that is condemning to those who are outside of Jesus Christ, those who think that they could do that on their own. But Lord, we thank You, we praise You for the gospel that, Lord, Christ is our mediator, He is our advocate, He is our propitiation. That, Lord, that commandment now is new for us because it's seen in the light of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we have a joy in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ first and foremost, and then our neighbor. Lord, may we truly love our brothers and sisters. Lord, as Jesus said, Lord, may we be characterized by our love for one another. We know where we fall short, but Lord, continue to work that in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Increase our sanctification, Lord, we pray. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.